Okay. I wanted to imagine for a moment a car in a garage. And imagine that there are bits all over, bits of the engine all over the floor of the garage. I went into our local garage where we get our car serviced a little while ago. And there was a car identical to mine in the garage. And I said to the mechanic, you know, what's going on? Because there were bits of the engine just everywhere. And he said, well, the problem was that the driver, and I won't tell you whether she was male or female. that was actually a genuine slip of the tongue. I was composing myself again. The driver ignored the oil warning light on the engine, flashed up on the dashboard. The driver ignored it, and consequently, obviously, there wasn't enough oil in the engine, and the engine parts in a modern car engine move so closely together, they need the oil to lubricate all the parts, because if not, if you don't have enough oil in there, the heat builds up as the parts rub past each other. And they seize up very, very quickly indeed. And that's exactly what happened to this poor lady's car. Now, church, I think, can be very, very much like that. What do I mean by that? Well, as church, if you've been in church for any length of time, you'll know that we work together very closely, don't we? You know that on Tuesday morning, they've got this thing going on here with the toddlers and all that stuff. And after some more, you know, we work together, don't we, to achieve God's greater purposes, to try and do things for him. We work together. And forgiveness is like the oil in a car engine. Because when you're working together all the time, you end up treading on each other's toes and getting on each other's nerves and annoying each other and upsetting each other. And without that oil of forgiveness, the heat builds up and it eventually seizes. We need the oil. So this evening, I want to talk about the oil of forgiveness in church especially. If you were here this morning, talked about trying to lay out a theological foundation, really, for forgiveness, what it's all about. And I said that forgiveness is a promise. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling you have when you say sorry and the other person says, oh, it's all right then, and you kind of feel kind of warm inside. That's not what forgiveness is. Is a promise that you make. When someone comes to you and says, I'm sorry, and they mean it, and you say, okay, I forgive you. And you, what you're saying is, I promise that I'm not going to bring that matter up between us anymore. That's not going to get in between us anymore. It's a promise that you make to that person that this is not going to be something that gets between us anymore. You're also promising that it's not going to be something that I'm going to share with anybody else. So it's a promise that you're not going to bring it up with them again. It's a promise you're not going to bring it up with anybody else again, like your mates down the pub or whatever it is you go in the evening. It's also a promise that you're not going to bring it up to yourself anymore. You're not going to mull over it. You're not going to think about it in your mind and let it get you all worked up. And our model of forgiveness is God himself, who gladly forgives us when we repent. When we come back to him and ask for forgiveness, he gladly gives us forgiveness. In fact, he actually goes out of his way to make the first move to make forgiveness happen and to bring reconciliation into relationships. So, with that in mind, I want to talk tonight about forgiveness in church. And I want to get straight into that passage. If you have a Bible with you, or if you can see one, Luke chapter 17. and I want to dive straight into verse 3 because I think verses 1 and 2 are kind of talking about something slightly different. So I'm going to dive in at verse 3. And Jesus says, so watch yourselves. So watch yourselves. Here we go. You know, it's so easy to fall into the sin of bitterness and anger and unforgiveness. And we need to add the oil quickly before the heat builds up. Don't wait. There's a guy called Dennis O'Brien. You won't have heard of him. But he went to a popular restaurant in America a few years ago. And if you've ever been to America and eaten in one of the popular restaurants, they're often full, and they give you a little electronic pager that you can take away with you then and go and do your shopping or something. And when the pager starts flashing, you go back to the restaurant and your table's ready. Okay, this is what they do. So anyway, so Dennis O'Brien, he got one of these pagers, and he managed to lose it. And the restaurant wants to charge him $5. And Dennis O'Brien refused. He said, "This is a violation of my rights. I haven't eaten anything with you yet. I don't have a legal contract with you. Nothing in writing." So he kicks up a fuss. The restaurant called the police. And Dennis O'Brien spent the night in jail. He was subsequently released quite quickly and demanded an apology from the restaurant. And eventually, he went to court over it, sued the restaurant, or tried to. He failed. The restaurant was awarded $60,000 in damages. He then fled to New Zealand. 7 years later, his fines plus interest had reached $165,000. He ain't never going back to America again. All over a $5 little techie thing. I wonder if you can think of times in your family, maybe in your marriage, maybe in your business, where arguments have just got way out of hand. I know two ladies in our church. No, not in our church. I know two ladies who are kind of linked in our area. Two sisters. They had a massive argument about 30 years ago. They haven't spoken to each other since. And it's just tragic. Because I know both of them reasonably well. And I know what the argument was all about. And they were both, frankly, in the wrong. And it's just tragic that these two sisters don't talk to each other anymore. Now, their mother's dying. And when she dies, it's going to be chaos, I tell you. It's going to be mad. Really, really sad. This unforgiveness stuff, it destroys people. It destroys families. It destroys businesses. It destroys churches as well. I've got to acknowledge a guy called Jay Adams for some of the illustrations tonight. Really, really good. I think you'll enjoy this. In church, we tread on each other's toes quite a lot, don't we? If we're honest. So imagine for a moment you're standing around after church one Sunday morning, after the service, enjoying your coffee. All of a sudden, your Christian brother or sister, and I should say, I'm kind of assuming that we're all Christians here tonight. Okay, if you're not quite sure where you stand on all this kind of stuff, that's great. Really welcome, really pleased to have you here. Tonight you're going to get a bit of an insight into hopefully how Christians interact with each other. Okay, and then you can see the reality of it later. But hopefully, I'm kind of assuming we're all Christians here tonight, basically. So imagine you're standing around after church one Sunday morning, drinking the coffee, and all of a sudden your Christian brother or sister comes along and metaphorically jumps all over your toes. All right? And disappears out the door. They say something, they do something that you just think, get off me, what are you doing? And they really upset you by something they say or something they do, and it's really hurtful and quite annoying. And no fault of your own, you didn't do anything, but it just hurts. What do you do? Well, I want to give you three bad responses that are really common, okay? So the first one is this. Some people begin to whine. They feel really sorry for themselves. I feel so terrible at what happened to me. It's so unfair. It always happens to me. And you perhaps invite other people to mourn the fact that your toes have been trod on and your flattened toes. And you say, "Look, well, why has this happened to me?" And trying to get sympathy for all how unjust it all is. That's one approach. Number two is to get furious, to be really angry. You see that sometimes, don't you, in people's eyes, your angry eyes. You know, storm around, and everyone knows that you're cross about it. The third option is to go around telling as many people as you can about the flattened toes. Look what happened to me. And obviously, it's not gossip, because Christians don't gossip, but it's purely so that you can protect yourself so the same thing doesn't happen to you. Okay? So whining, get angry, gossip. three ways that people very often respond to being hurt in church. And all three destroy people. They damage congregations, they harm witness, and they don't glorify God. So Jesus says, watch yourselves. Because it's so easy. It's so, so easy. Okay, moving on. Verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Now notice this. It's not any old sin that you see. It's when it's against you. Because in verse 4, he says, if he sins against you 7 times in a day. Okay, so if he's sinning against you, so he's talking about something between two people. So if your brother sins, rebuke him. So he's saying, if your brother comes to you, your Christian brother or sister comes to you, really upsets you, offends you, whatever, rebuke them. Go after them. Take them to one side and say, brother, sister, I got to look what you did to my toes. Look what you did. It really hurt. Not go telling anyone else about it. Not trying to get sympathy from anyone else. Not complain to the elders. Go to the one-to-one. Go to the person who has hurt you and talk to them about it. And that's hard. It's hard, isn't it? Have you ever been in that situation and someone's hurt you, someone's upset you? It's really difficult to do that. It's much easier to gossip about it. Much easier. In fact, pretty much anything else is easier. But Jesus says, rebuke him. Go and tell him what he's done. Go and tell him what he's done. And you might say, well, why is that my job? Here we go. Why do I need to go to them if they're the one who's done something wrong? Why does it have to be my job to go to them? You know, they hurt me. It's their problem. It's their responsibility. They need to sort it out. I didn't do anything. And that might be true. You might be completely innocent. And actually, there's some truth in that. It does work both ways. Look at what Jesus... Have I got it up here? No, I haven't. Oh, that's a shame. Right, Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. You don't have to look it up. I'll read it to you. Jesus says this. He says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. In other words, you're in church, and you realize that you've offended someone else, that you've hurt someone else, that you've trod on someone else's toes. Before you do anything else, go and sort it out with them. So if you're the person who's done the hurting, Jesus says in Matthew 5, go and you go to them. You go and sort it out as well. So it's actually both ways. The one who's done the offending and the one who is the offended, both need to go and sort it out. Both are responsible to go and talk to each other and be reconciled. And that's the aim of forgiveness, isn't it? That's why God forgives us, to bring reconciliation. Both parties are to make the first move. But you know, going back to what Jesus says, go and speak to them. The problem with... Let me illustrate the point. There's a problem if you wait for the other person to come to you. Because that's a very easy solution, isn't it? If you've been hurt, if somebody's upset you, you stand there and you say, well, I'm just going to wait. They'll come sooner or later. They'll realise the error of their ways and they'll come to me and they'll say, so there's a problem with waiting. Okay, and that's this. Let me illustrate it. Jane, we met Jane this morning. Jane, married to Bill with the TV, you remember? So Jane hadn't seen her friend Lucy for months, okay? And one day, Lucy appears in church at the other side of the room. And straight after the service, Jane rushes over to Lucy to say hello. So great to see you again. How are you? How are things? And Lucy immediately sticks her nose up in the air and walks straight out of the room, completely ignores her. And Jane, she's just, well, as you can imagine, pretty hurt, pretty confused. You know, what have I done? I only said hello, how are you? And the temptation in Jane's mind is to then immediately to go around telling everyone else about it. Look what Lucy did. I just went and said hello and she just ignored. But she'd just heard a sermon on this passage. So she went out into the car park to go and find Lucy. And she went up to the car where Lucy was and said, you know, Lucy, I don't understand. you know, I haven't seen you for months. I came over to say hello, and you just put your head back and just rushed straight out of the room. What's going on? And Lucy says, you know, I'm so sorry, Jane. I didn't even see you. See, I've got this terrible cold. And the pastor, he just went on and on and on this morning. And I got such a runny nose, and I ran out of tissues. And what happened was my nose started to drip. And so I put my head back. And as soon as the service finished, I just legged it out of the building because I had some tissues in the car. You see? So that's the explanation. That's why Lucy ran out. So Jane's thinking, well, goodness, I'm so glad that I didn't go around gossiping and telling everyone what a horrible person Lucy is. And that is the problem. That's a silly illustration, but that is the problem with waiting for the other person to come to you. They might not even realize. They might not even realize they've hurt you. In fact, I reckon 7 times out of 10, that's probably true, isn't it? So often, you get offended or upset about something that someone said or done. The other person has no idea at all what they've done. They have no idea that they've upset you. And so Jesus says, go to them one to one. Rebuke them. Tell them what they've done. Let them know that you're upset. As J. Adams puts it, the one with the sore toes goes because he's the one who always knows. There you go. So, and this word rebuke, okay, let me just say a quick word about that. The Greek word that's used for rebuke, and I'm not an expert in Greek by any means, but I can read books. And the Greek word for rebuke is kind of, the word that's used here is quite a tentative word. It's not saying go up to them and say, look what you did. It's a gentle thing. It's saying, brother, sister, I need to talk to you. You've really hurt me with what you did or what you said. You need to know that. To get back into the text, we're only on verse 3 still, aren't we? Back into verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. This is what we said this morning. If you go to your brother and sister and they say this, they say they're sorry, you know, I'm so sorry, I didn't realize about what I said, what I did, didn't realize it would have hurt you, please forgive me. And you say, sure, I forgive you. Just like when we realize that we've sinned against a holy God, a perfect God. You say, God, I'm sorry, I didn't realize what I was doing all those years. I didn't realize that the life I was living was so offensive to you, and you showed me that. And now I see it, and now I'm sorry, because I didn't realize before. Please forgive me. And God forgives, doesn't he? God gladly, willingly forgives. Forgive each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, all that's the easy bit, actually. All that's the easy bit. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. That's quite hard, isn't it? That's quite hard. Bill, who again we met this morning, the guy with the TV, Bill standing around after church one day. His lovely wife is chatting to Lucy over there in the corner, surrounded by tissues. And suddenly, Bill standing there, and bam! His brother Jeff whacks him on the nose. And he's sort of holding his sore nose, and Jeff shuffles over again and says, mate, I'm really sorry. I've got this terrible temper. And I get upset, and you were just standing there. And I'm really sorry. Will you forgive me? And Bill says, well, okay. All right, just don't do it again, all right? I'll forgive you. Well, 5 minutes later, Bill's nose is starting to feel a bit better. Suddenly, bam! Jeff punches him in the nose again. And Jeff says, look, mate, I'm really sorry. See, I've got this temper. He says, yeah, I know you've got a temper. I know about a temper. He says, well, I'm really sorry. Will you forgive me? He says, you know, it's really hard to overcome this temper in 5 minutes. You know, I'm working on it. I'm really sorry. Will you forgive me? And Bill says, yeah, of course, I'll forgive you. Please just don't let it happen again. And 7 times in the same day, it happens. And 7 times, Jeff comes back to Bill and asks for forgiveness. Poor old Billy. Well, Jesus says, if he comes back 7 times and says he's sorry, if he repents, forgive him. It doesn't just mean 7 times. It doesn't mean on the 8th time you can punch him back. Yeah. And that's hard, isn't it? And if you've been in church for any length of time, you'll know there are certain people who wind you up constantly. There are in my church, and I dare say there are in this church as well. You know, there are people, personalities, we clash, don't we? The easiest thing to do is to turn around and run away. And we've probably all seen that happen, actually. You know, you've probably seen someone in church, you've just had a clash with someone, and they go. Just turn around and go. Because that's the easiest thing to do, is just to run off, or to punch them back, which sometimes happens as well. And Jesus says, no. You know, if they come back and they say they're sorry, forgive them, be reconciled together. Model what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. This is one reason why people in church grow spiritually. I'm going to go off script now. This is the genius of church. It really is. I mean, God could have made it so that we could all be individual Christians on our own somewhere. The problem with that is you never grow as a believer. You never grow because you never have to live with other people who stress you, who strain you, who make you grow in grace, who teach you forgiveness, who teach you patience and long-suffering, endurance. And it is like that sometimes, isn't it? And that's the genius of church, is that God uses it to sanctify us, to grow us, to make us into better people. You know that that song, you probably sing it here, Wonderful Grace, that gives what I don't deserve, that pays me what Christ has earned, that lets me go free. Wonderful grace that gives me the time to change. Gives me the time to change. You know, let me ask you a question. How many times have you sinned since being a Christian? I'm guessing it's not in single figures today. We do sin, don't we? And how many times have you gone back to the Lord and said, Lord, I've messed up again, I've sinned again, I've done this again, and asked for forgiveness, and he's forgiven you again? How many times has that happened? Lots and lots and lots. And God shows grace and love and patience with us. He's our model, isn't he? And we don't change overnight when we become Christians. You know, some of us have a lot of rough edges to round off. It takes time. I've got at least 3 people in our church who are recovering alcoholics. And I like to talk about recovering sinners. It's what we are, isn't it? Our church is full of recovering sinners. And Jesus is saying, be patient. Forgive again and again and again and again. You must learn to forgive. Now, Jesus' disciples, because they're pretty ordinary kind of guys, they had a bunch of objections to all this. Okay? The first objection is this. Oh, I'm way behind on my slides. First objection is this. I'm not spiritual enough to do that. That's what you're asking here is two. They say, you see this? They say, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. In other words, it's too hard. You know, we're not spiritual enough to do that. We don't have the faith to do that. It's impossible. What you're saying, if somebody sins against you 7 times in a day, or basically as many times as you like in a day, and says they're sorry, and you have to forgive them, that's what Jesus is saying. And they're saying, well, how can we do that? That's impossible. We're not spiritual enough for that. We'll need a lot more faith than we've already got. Give us a few more years, Jesus. Give us a few more years of discipleship, and then we'll be ready to do that. Jesus says in verse 6, in response to that, he says, he replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to that mulberry tree over there, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Jesus is basically saying, lack of faith, my friends, is just a pious-sounding cop-out. Jesus is saying, I told you to forgive, and what you're doing is making excuses about why you don't want to. You see, even a tiny bit of faith, even a teensy little bit of faith, the size of mustard seed, they're little, aren't they? Tiny bit of faith is enough to do huge things. Elsewhere, Jesus says a tiny bit of faith can move mountains. Now, Jesus is using exaggeration for effect here. Okay, I've never seen mountains fly, or trees for that matter, flying out of the ground. I don't think Jesus meant this literally, but that would just be weird. The point is, not wanting to forgive is nothing to do with the size of your faith. That's the excuse they were making. You know, we're not spiritual enough to do this. And Jesus is saying, you've got plenty of faith to forgive. It's not about faith, it's about obedience. Because if you have been forgiven by Christ, if you have truly been forgiven, if you've had your sins forgiven, you have the ability to forgive other people. I'm not spiritual enough to do that. It's no excuse at all. That's their first objection. And Jesus preempts a couple more objections. What if they're not really sorry? They're obviously not really sorry. You know, if they're doing this again and again and again to me, then obviously they're not sorry. That kind of makes sense in our minds, doesn't it? If they carry on sinning against me, it shows that they're not truly repentant. Well, I think Jesus is really clear about that too. He says, if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. So the person comes back to you and says they're sorry. Our attitude is not to be one of cynicism or disbelieving them or grudging forgiveness. You know what it says in 1 Corinthians 13? It says, very famous, love is patient, love is kind, it's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. We're to love our Christian brothers and sisters. And love is patient and kind and hopes for the best, always hopes for the best. And there's no room for cynicism. And it takes people a long time to change sometimes. It takes people a long time to change sometimes. And we're to love each other and forgive each other. Even if they only say they're sorry. Because we can't know for sure what's going on inside their minds, can we? Now, all this, remember, is about Christian brothers and sisters. And there are all kinds of caveats here. And I know some of you are probably thinking this. What about this situation, that situation? There are all kinds of caveats when we're talking about other situations outside of church, and we'll deal with some of them next time. It doesn't mean, for example, that if you're in an abusive relationship, you should always forgive them, you should always be a human punch bag. It doesn't mean that at all. We'd be really clear about that. It does not mean that. It doesn't mean you should always go back to the guy who gives you some sob story about being sorry if the next morning he's going to punch you again. It's not saying that. You know, use the full weight of the law. You know, prosecute, get out. You know, sin has consequences too. We'll talk about it another time. You can forgive but not go back as well, for sure. Anyway, Jesus' point is not to be cynical about people in church. If they say they're sorry, believe them. Believe that they're sorry. Assume that they are in love and give them the time to change. And that's what he's saying. Okay, third objection. I did have it up there, look. There we go. Number three, I don't feel like forgiving. This is another objection that Jesus preempts in their minds. So this person's trod on my toes, he's really annoyed me, really hurt me, not just once, but several times. I don't feel like forgiving this person, even if they're sorry, to be honest. And we can probably all relate to that on some level, can't we? And Jesus gives this, I'll be honest, a little bit odd, quite difficult parable. Okay, I'll read it again, and then I'll translate it into a sort of modern idiom. He says, suppose one of you has a servant ploughing, verse 7, or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done the things that you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. Let me put that into a modern scenario, okay? It's like this. Imagine you're an admin assistant in an office, okay? And it's a very, very busy day. You've been doing filing, phoning, running errands, typing, doing emails. And you didn't stop for lunch, and you're really hungry. And it's now 5 p.m., and you and the boss could really do with a bite to eat. And the boss has told his wife that he's going to get a Chinese takeaway for tea, okay? And there's still work to do for him, so he sends you out to go to the Chinese takeaway down the road to go and get some food for him. And you're driving back from the Chinese takeaway with the food next to you in the car. And you can smell the beef and black bean sauce wafting. And you can feel your mouth salivating. And the sweet and sour chicken. Oh, it's great. And you can smell it all. And everything inside of you wants to rip open that bag, rip the lid off, and just grab handfuls of sweet and sour chicken and dip it in the sauce. And that's what you want to do. After all, you've been working all day for this guy. You've been working your socks off. You've been working all through your lunch break. You didn't stop for lunch. So you get to the office, and the smell is so good that you're drooling as you hand over this bag. And he says, thanks. And you say, that's okay. I'm just doing my duty, boss. That's Jesus' illustration in 21st century idiom, okay? That's what he's saying. So, relevance of that to forgiveness, or what Jesus just said, the point is this. You might not feel like forgiving at all. You might feel like screaming, hitting, gossiping, throttling, getting sympathy from everyone else. You might feel like ripping the lid off the takeaway and stuffing it all in your mouth. But actually, you don't. And the reason you don't is because it's not your feelings that count. It's your duty that counts. And Jesus is warning us not to take too much account of feelings, but to take a lot more account of duty and obedience to him. So, I don't feel like forgiving that person is not a good reason, according to Jesus. He says, if they repent, you must forgive as a matter of duty and obedience to God. Feelings don't come into it. You have to. It's part of your duty towards God. And this is, I recognize standing up here, this is massively countercultural, isn't it? I could probably come up with more countercultural things, but not many more. You know, we are living in a society which is so obsessed with feelings, isn't it? You know, I do what my feelings tell me. You know, if I don't feel like doing it, I don't do it. Whatever I feel like doing, that's what I do. You know, do what feels good. If it feels hard, I won't do it. You know, Jesus says obedience trumps feelings every time. That's hugely countercultural, isn't it? But that's really important in church. Actually, sometimes you won't feel like being nice to that person over there. But you got to. You got to because you're a believer. You're both believers. You need to be reconciled. So, many people say that we need to forgive to feel better about the past. This is perhaps a question. I haven't put it up here. Maybe I should have put it on the screen. But many people say, well, one of the reasons we forgive is to feel better about the past. You know, it heals inner hurt when we forgive. And sure, there's some truth in that, isn't there? There is some truth in that. But you know what? It's never the reason the Bible gives for forgiving someone. Forgiveness is never offered to make us feel better. Think about this. Go back to our model of forgiveness, our theological model. Why does God forgive us? Is it to make him feel better about himself? You know, does God think, oh, I feel so angry and bitter about these horrible people and everything they've done, so I'll forgive them so I can feel happy again? No, that'll be terrible, terrible theology. Of course not. No, God forgives for a reason. The reason God forgives is to restore the relationship. So when we sin, we harm our relationship with God, and he wants to make reconciliation possible. In fact, he does make reconciliation possible through sending his own son, Jesus, to die on a cross for us. And then God says, come and receive this forgiveness. And he gladly forgives us so that the relationship is restored. And we ought to forgive, not primarily to make ourselves feel better, but as a duty, in obedience to God, to bring reconciliation between people, modeling God's reconciliation between us and him. So, sure, forgiving someone does make you feel better. It does, for sure, it does. You know, if you've fallen out with someone and you get on good terms with them again, that feels good, of course it does. But that's a byproduct of obedience. It's a byproduct of doing the right thing. Not the motivation for doing it. It's a bonus, but it's not the motivation. When we obey God, it makes us feel better. Of course it does. So, number four. What if my Christian brother or sister won't repent? What if, so just imagine you've got the squished toes and you go after them and gently and tentatively rebuke them for hurting you. And they don't care. What then? What then? We're going to skip to a different passage, Matthew 18. And I've got to say, of these four sermons, I think we're going to cover pretty much every major Bible passage about forgiveness. So I'm sorry for jumping around a little bit. I'm trying to get this rooted in Scripture as best I can, but there's quite a lot to get in. So Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Okay, exactly the same as we've seen just now, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Great, relationship restored. We're friends again. If he won't listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So, what's the aim of going and showing him his fault? If he listens, oh, I got it on the screen. Oh, there we go, look. What's the aim in going over to him, showing him his fault? If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. That's what you want, isn't it? That's what you want, to bring reconciliation, to bring together again. That's why God forgives us when we repent. When we see our faults, he brings reconciliation. That's what we're aiming for. But if they won't listen, what next? Well, Jesus says, take one or two others along so that this person knows that it's serious, you know? And that you've been really hurt by this and that it can't just be ignored. Now, it might be that your one or two friends say, mate, get over it. You know, you're just in the wrong here. Just leave it, forget it. That's fine as well. But maybe the other person says, you know, you're right. I hadn't seen quite how much this means to you. I'm sorry I gave you the brush off before. But, you know, I'm really sorry. And he's listened, and you've won them over, and you're reconciled again. And that's what we're aiming for. But if that person has clearly sinned against you, and they ignore the rebuke of a couple of others as well, then Jesus says, you've got to take it to the church. Tell one of the elders. Ask them to get involved. Ask them to arbitrate and try and bring peace and reconciliation in there. And maybe then they'll listen. And if they do, you've won them over, and there's peace again and reconciliation, and that's all good. The point is, there's a process. The aim is to win over your Christian brother or sister, because we not to get revenge, not to make yourself feel better, but to win them over, to bring reconciliation. Last thing. You might be sitting there thinking, well, this sounds like a lot of palaver to me. You know. Mate, you looked at me in a funny way earlier, and it kind of upset me. Oh, I'm really sorry. I know it's okay. We can be friendly and reconciliation. You know, it's a lot of palaver. That's true. Peter says this. Above all, love each other deeply. Love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. I think that's really critical when it comes to relationships in church, isn't it? You know, do you do all this stuff all the time? Well, no, probably not. Love covers over all sorts of small sins. You know, as a community of God's people, we're called to love, aren't we? And the more love there is among us, the more we'll just learn to cover over all manner of small offences. You know, do you know how many times a day I offend my wife? It's quite a few, it really is. but she loves me. So there's not always the need to come and rebuke me every couple of hours. Because she loves me, and there's a love in our marriage, and that's the way it ought to be. Let's strive to make church a place of love and forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 13 again. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. May we model the love of God in Christ, the love of God in the gospel, in being patient. God has been so patient with us, hasn't he? He's the God of patience. Let's ask for grace to do the same to our Christian brothers and sisters. Let me just pray. Father, thank you for the forgiveness that you granted us when we first came to you in repentance. Thank you that our relationship with you can be totally restored, that we can be friends of God, children of God again. But Lord, we confess that we do sin against each other sometimes. We say things unthinkingly. We do things unthinkingly. We're uncaring. We're uncharitable. Father, please forgive us. Help us to live out the forgiveness that you offer among ourselves. Help us not to just ignore sin against us. Help us not to gossip about it. Help us not to seek sympathy and pity, but help us to work together toward reconciliation between ourselves. Give us the courage and the grace, Father, to make this a place where broken relationships are restored. May the oil of forgiveness work among us so that we are effective in your service. And above all, Lord, may love be shared between us for your glory and as a light for the world outside to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.